Well, thank you very much again for your lovely welcome. It's good to be with you again today. I have so many very fond memories of the Heath, and it's good to have met up with many of you this morning, renew a bit of fellowship, but more importantly, to have this privilege this evening of opening something of the wonders of God's Word with you. In fact, before we turn to God's Word, let's pray once again. Father, we ask now for your help. You tell us that we are to be both hearers and doers of your truth. And so we pray that you would protect us from mere intellectual curiosity this evening, but that your Holy Spirit would stir up our hearts and our wills as we hear your word, and that we may be equipped to serve you better in our needy generation. And we ask this, that Jesus Christ might be glorified through our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I'd like you, if you have a Bible, to turn back, please, to the passage we read, Romans chapter 12 in particular, in verse 1. It's a wonderful statement of the Apostle Paul's. Here, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now you'll notice if you look carefully at verse 1, it's got a very important word in there. Some newer translations actually begin with this word, and it is the word therefore. So for example, sometimes these words are presented in this way, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, the word therefore is always an extremely helpful word when we read the Bible. It's a connecting word. It's a word that shows us that what is now about to be said is going to be said because of what has been said. So it's a sort of bridge word, isn't it? And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 12. He is about to bridge a whole series of very grounded, practical challenges. Challenges about Christian living. You would have noticed it in the passage as we read it. We're not going to look at the chapter as a whole here this evening, but there were some extremely clear, practical teaching about how we should love, what we should hate what is evil, how we should never be lacking in zeal, how we should give hospitality, how we should bless those who persecute us, how we should not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a whole series of extremely relevant, pertinent, challenging, practical exhortations, if you like, encouragements to the Christian in the Christian life. But the Apostle Paul, here in this letter, arranges these exhortations on the back of something extraordinary. And that's where our word therefore is extremely important. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. How we live as Christians matters. It matters profoundly. We are, as we've acknowledged in prayer, to be hearers and doers. We're not to be those who are simply content with drinking in Christian teaching and doctrine and then living a life that's an absolute walking contradiction towards it. That's not New Testament, it's not Old Testament Christianity. There is to be a consistency. There is to be this regular transforming of our living. But what is the thing that does that? In other words, what is the thing that drives Christian living? You might not be a Christian tonight, and you might say to yourself, well, what we've read in this chapter is remarkable. It's very, very challenging. And you might say to yourself, well, it's good to be reminded of how Christians are to live. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. But the Apostle Paul has been very careful in this passage to show us that the life that a Christian lives and our motivation for living must come always from one central source. Now, I want to come clean right at the beginning. The reason I'm bringing this to you this evening is that I am often worried about what is the motivation in my own life for living as a Christian. And maybe what is the motivation in other Christians' lives for their living as Christians. It's very easy, you see, to find ourselves driven into a certain course of behavior or activity out of a sense maybe of peer pressure, Christian peer pressure, the pressure of the church and how everyone else lives, what they do and what they don't do. We always face as Christians the regular struggle with the world in which we live out our Christianity. It's a world that, certainly in terms of its ideas and its philosophies, is ultimately at variance with the Christian life, often quite hostile towards it. That's why in verse 2, Paul has to write, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Don't think as you used to think before you became a Christian. Don't follow the values of this world that you used to follow before you became a Christian. No, says Paul in verse 2, instead be transformed through the renewing of your mind. It's a reminder, isn't it, that when you become a Christian, there really are a whole new set of values, a whole new worldview that moves us in and through life. Now, Paul is making it clear here in verse 1 of chapter 12 that there is something very specific that is to motivate, galvanize, inspire, and drive the Christian in their living and in every aspect of life. Well, what is this one great thing? Well, of course, it's what the word therefore is connecting us with. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, that's the thing that's to drive you as a Christian. It's the mercies of God. Or as another translation puts it, the view of God's mercy. Now, I'm sure you've had and seen some wonderful views in your life. Maybe you've had the privilege of going abroad and seeing some of the classic sensational views. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon or Yosemite in North America, or maybe you've looked out over the Sahara Desert, or you've been on a cruise and you've looked up at the night sky and you've seen the splendor of the stars. You've seen some tremendous views. Maybe some of you who are scientists have looked down microscopes or have been able to see things, and you've been amazed at the view that you've seen, the complexity and the diversity of the human body. But the view that we're pointed to here at the beginning of Romans 12, this thing that is to motivate and drive our living as Christians, is the view of God's mercy. So what is Paul referring to here? He's referring to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking here of, well, think about your life and, you know, remind yourself of every time that God has been merciful, those times when he's kept you and preserved you, the family life he's given you, perhaps the measure of health that you've got. He's not speaking in that subjective sense. No, he's speaking objectively of the Christian gospel. Now, this letter that you've got open before you, Paul's letter to the Romans, maybe you're not that familiar with it, but it's a very important letter. Paul has written it because his desire is to visit Rome. He's never been there. His desire is to go to Rome as an apostle and use Rome as a sort of bridgehead for taking the news of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ into Western Europe. He sets it out here. He has a desire to go to Spain, he says, to take the gospel of Christ there. So he sends this letter on ahead. And the bulk of this letter is taken up with giving us, if you like, this view of God's mercy. And we really have it in chapter 1, right the way through to the end of chapter 11. That's why we began our reading in verse 33 of chapter 11, which ends in this tremendous statement. It's a hymn, an anthem of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, and so on. Paul has come to the end of what we know is chapter 11, of this revealing, this view of God's mercy. And it's wonderful and it's glorious and it stirs his heart. Here in this letter, he's unfolded. We haven't got time to go through it in any great detail, but to say that as he writes this letter in the very first chapter, he tells us that he is an apostle set apart for the gospel. And then he's into it straight away, explaining what this gospel is. It is the gospel of God, he says. Actually, there are many gospels in the world. There are many good newses in the world. But God distinctively only has one. And here it has been revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. And the focus of this gospel is in Jesus Christ, who he says was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That part of the Bible we know is the Old Testament. Ultimately, it's all to do with Jesus Christ. And then when he comes to us, what do we find? Yes, born of a virgin, born under law, laid in a manger in Bethlehem. But, says Paul, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, a real man, but who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So he says the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, who is both man, real man, and God. Absolutely man, perfectly man, and absolutely God. And Paul makes it clear in this letter that the whole of humanity desperately needs Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't come into the world to do some sort of publicity stunt for religion. He hasn't become to be the poster boy and some sort of banner-waving character in history for better morals and better living and functioning between us as human beings. No, he's come to do something far more vital and necessary. And Paul makes it clear as he writes here in the opening chapters of this letter that what he's come to deal with is a very, very serious problem that humanity has. What is that? Well, it is that we as human beings are by nature under the judgment of God. Interestingly, he's writing to a church which it seems there is a measure of tension in. See, what we think happened in the Church of Rome was that the good news of Jesus Christ got there because Christians were being persecuted. They had to run for their lives. Some came to Rome. They share the good news of Christ. And the first converts, we think, were most probably Jewish people, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as the Messiah. Wonderful. And there maybe were a few Gentile believers as well. But we read in the book of Acts, and the history books also testify to this, that there was a terrible persecution in Rome against Jewish people. So many of the first Christians in Rome, it appears, had to run for their lives, literally. But while they're away, God's Spirit continues to work. And many Gentile people, Romans and Greeks, come to faith in Christ. And after a while, that persecution tails off, and these Jewish folks can come back, and they find this church that once they were ethnically in the minority, in the majority, now they're in the minority. But Paul, as he writes here, says the problem is the same regardless of whether you're a Jewish person or a Gentile, whether you're English or Welsh, whether you're young or old, male or female. The issue is before God, we're all unrighteous. And as a result, we're under the wrath of God. But into this dreadful situation, he says, God has done something wonderful. He doesn't simply address us as human beings and say, well, this is the issue, you've got to get your act together as humanity. You've got to sort yourself out. What a chaotic disaster that would be. But we read in the third chapter that a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been revealed. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ has come to deal with the foundational, fundamental problem within the whole of humanity that's in your heart and in my heart. It's the problem of our sinfulness and our broken relationship with God. And the wonderful news of the gospel of God is that God, out of the riches of his mercy and his grace, has sent his Son to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to live that perfect life. And by his death on the cross of Calvary, to make it possible for all of our guilt and all of our sin to be wiped away. And for us to be made righteous in God's eyes, clean, new and pure. Maybe you're here tonight with a troubled conscience. Maybe you're here tonight with the awareness in your heart that you are not really as good as people often think you are. You know that there's something deeply flawed within you. The good news of Jesus Christ points us away from ourselves and self-effort and efforts of self-improvement. It points us to Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me. Come to me." That is what he's saying to you, by the way, tonight. If you find your heart heavy before God, you feel yourself guilty and ashamed before God, Jesus Christ says, "Come to me. I'll make you clean. I'll make you new." And Paul in this letter shows us that that receiving of Christ comes not by church attendance, not by baptism, not by moral living, but by faith. And faith alone in Jesus Christ. And when we have this faith in Christ, what happens to us? Well, he tells us gloriously and wonderfully in the fifth chapter, we are justified through faith. We have peace with God. Let me ask you tonight, do you have peace with God? The ultimate question of the Christian gospel is not whether you're religious or whether you're good in your own eyes or in the eyes of society, but do you have peace with God? Well, the wonderful news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can have it. You can have it right now if you would believe and trust in him. Well, says Paul as he continues to write here about the gospel, he has many other wonderful things about this view of God's mercy. But perhaps central to everything he says, the most glorious section we know is Romans chapter 8, where he tells us that if we're in Christ Jesus, if our faith is in him, if we acknowledge him to be the one who is both man and God, and who by his death on the cross of Calvary has made it possible for us to be forgiven, what is our status now before God? Well, he says gloriously, if we're in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation for us. Once we were under the judgment of God, but now because of what Jesus Christ has done, we're in this position of no condemnation. Paul has so many wonderful things to say in that chapter, but isn't it interesting that it begins in the first verse, Romans 8, by telling us that if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And it ends at the end of that chapter by telling us that there is no separation from being in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is the work of God's grace in the gospel. This is what you have if you are a Christian, and it's wonderful. And it's right that we feel excited about it. It's right that we feel joyful about it. It's right that we find our hearts thrilled by the news that we're in Christ and all the benefits of Christ are ours, and that we're new in him and that we're clean in him, and that we'll never know a single second of condemnation from God in his holiness, because when he looks at us now, because our faith is in Jesus Christ and because of what Christ has done, we are regarded as absolutely, totally, gloriously and eternally acceptable to God. Now that's what you've got tonight if you're a Christian. If your faith is in him. No matter how lousy you may feel about yourself, no matter how discouraged you may feel about yourself, if you're in Jesus Christ tonight, through faith, you're in this wonderful position. You have peace with God. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. And there never will be a moment of condemnation. Well, Paul has many other things. The remaining chapters 9 to 11, he's taken up very much with how this works out in some of the great challenges between Jews and Gentiles and Israel in particular. But it is the gospel that's been driving Paul. So when we arrive now at our text in chapter 12, we get this tremendous exhortation to present our bodies now as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, because it is the gospel that is driving us. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe tonight as a Christian, you find yourself saying, one of my biggest discouragements is my own lack of personal holiness, godliness. You might say, one of my own deepest regrets in my Christian life is that my lack of Christ-likeness. You might say, Phil, as you read that passage tonight, of all those things that we're called to do, I look at my own heart and I just think, if it's true, if we're really honest with each other this evening as we should be, I'm sure we would all acknowledge that. We would all acknowledge disappointment in this area. Well, it is that view of the gospel that we need more than anything. It is the gospel that is to drive our lives. You see, it was Christ who said to us, if we will be his followers, we are to be salt and light in our generation. We are. It's what our world needs. Our world is a vibrant place. It's a fascinating place. It's an entertaining place. It's a place full of great diversity and tremendous things to keep us interested. But it's a world under the judgment of God. Men and women, boys and girls need to know the reality of who Jesus is, that they might put their faith and trust in him. So they need us to be salt and light. They need us to live authentic lives. Lives that are genuinely different. Lives that provoke questions. A few years ago, I had the privilege of speaking in Aberystwyth University in the Christian Union. I was terribly nervous on these occasions, and I remember getting there early and sitting in the front row, and there was a chap in the front row, and I just started chatting to him, if I'm really honest, to put myself at ease more than anything. So I said to him, one of those stupid, obvious things you say on these occasions, well, do you come here every week? And he said, no, I've never been before, I'm a Muslim. But I'm here tonight because there's a man on my course. I'm impressed with his life, and he tells me he's a Christian. I've come to find out about Christianity. Isn't that wonderful, isn't it? What a challenge. As I drove home that evening, I found myself thinking, is my life like that? Is your life like that? And yet that's what we're called to. Now, it's at this point we tend to beat one another up as Christians. We find ourselves in this kind of default mode of saying, well, basically, I've got to work harder, haven't I? I've got to be more focused. I've got to be more sorrowful over who I am, that somehow through my sense of sorrow and frustration over who I am, I will somehow motivate myself to better acts of service for Jesus Christ. That is entirely unbiblical thinking when it comes to our sanctification. No, says Paul here in chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, this is terribly important. You must present your body as a living sacrifice. The world needs you to be salt and light. It needs you to live Christ-like life. But how are you going to do it? Well, says Paul, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the thing that should stir us, you see. And I want to suggest to you tonight, the clearer your view as a Christian is of the gospel, the greater will be your desire to serve Jesus Christ. It's why we as God's people on the Lord's Day need more than anything else a big view of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And not just the Lord's Day, but every day. So let me ask you this evening, what is motivating you to live as a Christian? What drives you? Is it simply tradition? Is it fear of what others may think? Is it fear of what God may think? Is it because of the rules, whatever they may be? Is it because of what you feel or think is right? Or is it because of your view of God's mercy? Now, if we just dwell on that for a moment, I mean, I've pointed you to just a few of the things Paul has written here in this tremendous letter about the Christian gospel that is to motivate Christian living. But please note, in verse 1 of chapter 12, the way Paul packages this, he speaks about the gospel as being the mercies of God. Now, he could have very easily said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the gospel, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. But he chooses to use this phrase, the mercies of God. And it is in particular the news that in the gift of Christ to our world and grace to your life to believe in him, that this is the result of God's mercy towards you. In other words, Paul speaks about the gospel here, not simply in terms of its data, but in terms of God's personal response to you. He has been merciful to you, compassionate towards you. In particular, it is to be the response now of your life and my life to live for him in response to the love of Jesus Christ towards us. You know, I think one of the supreme examples of this point that I'm making is the restoration of Peter the disciple after his three denials of Christ at the crucifixion. It was one of the most horrific, dreadful things. Indeed, it was the most horrific, dreadful thing that had ever happened to Simon Peter. I won't let you down, Lord. I'll be there for you. Even if all of these let you down, I won't. That was his boast in the upper room, wasn't it? And then when Jesus is arrested on three occasions, he denies having anything to do with Jesus. Never seen him before. Don't know what you're on about. How dare you associate me with that man? He's nothing to do with me. And then there's that moment after the resurrection when Peter is pinged by our Lord and a glorious process of restoration develops. Do you remember how Jesus does it? Three denials, three questions in restoration. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Then again, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And then thirdly, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It's the call of Christ upon our lives to love him because of his love for us. And interestingly, in Peter's restoration, to each response, Jesus replies, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep, work for me, in other words. I'm putting you back together, man, perfectly. That's what Jesus was doing to Peter. And now he says, I want you to serve me. But central to serving me is this question, do you love me? Is your love real? Is your love felt? Is it active? And maybe as a Christian, it's right that we challenge one another about this. Is our response to the news of what Christ has done, has it grown a little cold in your experience? You remember when you were first converted, you first became a Christian, and somebody in a conversation maybe talking to you, and you have opportunity to say, but you know what? I've become a Christian. And you're rather excited about it. There was something driving you. What was that? The love of God, the knowledge that he has loved you, drives you. Is it like that now? Sometimes there can be a clumsiness, an awkwardness, a coldness of heart, isn't there? The love of God is the great thing. And so this view of God's mercy, our understanding of the gospel, it is to be an understanding that is felt. It's to be in our experience as well. And so as a Christian, you're not simply to say, well, I've got my theological understanding of the gospel clear. I know about total depravity. I know about the need for the incarnation. I know about the wonderful, sinless perfection of Christ. I know about the relationship of his life before the law of God. I know about his perfect obedience. I know about his atonement, his propitiatory death, and the wonder of his resurrection. I know about the necessity of justification through faith alone, by grace alone. Those things are vitally important. But within all of this, there is that question, isn't there? Do you love me? Do you love me? Our view of God's mercy, then, the view of the gospel, is the thing that's to drive our living. Not just in terms of the dynamics of the gospel and the theology of the gospel, but this incredible news that God has loved me. And because he has loved me, I love him. You know, some people view living for God, as Paul says here, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, in the same way that children view eating spinach. It's something like food to be pushed around the table. This whole business of living godly and Christ-like, the whole issue of sacrifice, sends a chill down your spine. And so you find yourself saying, well, I know my greens are good for me, I better just eat them. So you kind of held your breath as a child as you swallowed your spinach or whatever it was, or your broccoli. And there are some people who approach the Christian life like that. Well, it should be done. This is how it ought to be done. And so I'm going to grip my teeth and do it. Friends, our sacrifice, in view of the gospel, if we understand what Christ has done for us and that we are loved by him, it shouldn't be like eating spinach, holding our nose, but instead it should be eating ice cream, a delight and a pleasure. And that's what Paul is saying here. Please don't think that living for Christ is to be some great hardship, that if we're not beating ourselves up, we're not doing it right. If it isn't hurting, we're not doing it right. No, it is to be delight. There is to be joy in serving him. So we're to live sacrificially, committed and passionate because of our joy in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you struggle with this. Maybe you know there are things that God is calling you to put right in your living and in your life, and you struggle with it. Well, we need this big view of Christ, wasn't it? C.T. Studd, the great Oxford cricketer and played cricket for England and then went to live in some obscure corner of Africa as a missionary. Remember his words, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see, one of the great things the Christian gospel does is it shifts the emphasis, doesn't it, away from ourselves and onto Christ. It isn't all about you. It's all about him. And when we really get it, when our view of the mercies of God is clear, not obscured by the haze or the cloud of the things that come in, thrown in and pumped in to our view from this world, we find ourselves saying, were the whole realm of nature mine? That was an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You might say in many ways that when we really understand the gospel, living full on for Christ becomes the most reasonable thing in all the world. And that is exactly what Paul says here in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So if we really get the gospel, if our hearts are really moved by the love of Christ, serving Christ in the way he wants us to serve him appears perfectly reasonable. Now, as we close here this evening, it's important that we ask a very practical question. Maybe tonight, as I've opened this up to you, you say, well, really, in all honesty and truthfulness, it isn't the gospel that's driving me. Often a lot of what I do as a Christian is because of what I fear other people will think about me if I don't live in this particular way. Now, I hope we've got it tonight, that is not how we're to live. Instead, we're to live because the great motivation is not what others think, but what Christ has done for us. Our hearts are to be moved by the gospel. And this is to extend to the whole of life. So that whatever we're doing, from doing the washing up, to doing the most complex task in work, to putting the children to bed, to riding your bike, for going for a run, or having a swim, or a walk in the countryside, or whatever it may be, filling in your tax return, fixing your PC, whatever it is, reading the newspaper, watching the television, everything is to be done in such a way that we seek to serve Christ. Now that's massive, isn't it? That's huge. It was John Stott who wrote, "Our feet are to walk in his paths. Our lips are to speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues are to bring healing. Our hands are to lift up those who have fallen. Our arms are to embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears are to listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes are to look humbly and patiently towards God." And friends, this is what our world needs. It needs this more than anything. It needs authentic Christian living. It doesn't need just Sunday Christians. It doesn't need Christians who are just Christians and live Christianly when it suits them. But it needs men and women, boys and girls, to live authentically lives that reflect the reality of God's love towards us in the gospel. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. So how do we get this motivation on a daily basis? Every day we must drink deeply of the mercies of God. We must read scripture. Read hymns, read good Christian books. Talk to one another about what Christ has done for you. Delight in him. We must every day get our hearts warm and joyful in the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it was George Muller who used to say of his own personal private devotions when he began the day, he said, I have one ambition, is to get my soul happy in the Lord. I like that. You go out into a day of cranky, miserable people, needy people, broken people, desperate people, sad people, lonely people. They need you to be a man, a woman of grace, filled with joy in Jesus Christ, knowing the reality of his love. Is that how it is with you? We need to work at this, don't we? And we need God's grace. That's why prayer is so important. Lord, every day, write upon my heart afresh the news of your mercy towards me in Jesus Christ. Give me that big view of Jesus and his love. Do you know, I really don't like it when people talk about the simple gospel. Well, it is simple in one sense, but it is massive and profound. It's to move our hearts. And it's to move and affect every way in which we live so that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Is this what you're doing? Is this how you live? Is this how you approach all the great challenges in life? How you drive your car, dig your garden, how you vote, how you walk, talk, and smile. Everything is to be driven by the gospel, the view of the mercies of God. Well, it's a big call, isn't it? But it's what we've received in Jesus Christ. It's glorious, it's wonderful, it's effective, and it's powerful. It's what our world needs. And so we must apply ourselves. It's not about our efforts, you see, our sanctification. But it's about the work of God's Spirit applying this grand view of the mercy of God into our hearts and into our lives. Pray for it. Pray that every day we would see and know more of Jesus Christ and his love. Pray for the preaching here. Pray for your conversations with one another. That above everything it might be dominated by that view of Christ and his love and his mercies. May God keep us ever from attempting to live the Christian life simply out of mere duty or fear of others. Instead, may we be a gospel-driven people, driven by delight in the mercy of God and his goodness towards us. Well, we're going to sing his praise to close this service this evening.